Sunday morning as we have made our way through now in the providence of God to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 14. Once again, we're not going to be exhaustive in our examination of this chapter. A quick survey, and then we will concentrate on one aspect of it. Here we find Jesus in two situations. One, on a Sabbath day, when he is invited to the house of a Pharisee to eat. And that takes up the chapter down to verse 24. And the rest of the chapter is outside with great crowds following him. And we find several issues dealt with in this chapter. Firstly, we have question of the Sabbath raised again, and it seems almost that every Sabbath day when Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees, he dealt with the issue of the Sabbath day, because they had no idea what the law really meant. They thought, to take an extreme example, that if someone had fallen and injured themselves and was bleeding to death, then you couldn't do anything for them until the Sunday being the first day of the week. So you couldn't bandage them up, that was work. You had to just leave them to bleed. If it was a Sunday or any other day of the week, that's no problem at all, then you can do it immediately. But the Sabbath day, no, you can't do that. Jesus uses the example of this man with dropsy. And he asks them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they don't answer, so he heals him anyway, and then points out that any one of them, if someone was injured, they would go and deal with them. And they would forget the fact, oh dear, this is in fact breaking the law. They wouldn't think that, they'd just automatically do it. But if they stopped to think, they'd have to say to themselves, no, we can't do this because it's work. Jesus shows them that this is not what was meant when God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you shall do no work. Then he speaks about the importance of humility and having a right assessment of ourselves, with this illustration of being invited to a feast and everybody is trying to sit at the front. Of course, not everybody can sit at the front. Churches are completely different. Usually, everyone wants to sit at the back. We're perhaps a bit unusual, you're not all sitting at the back. But you go to many churches, I've been in churches, where the front three, four, five pews are always empty. No one wants to sit at the front. Well, they all want to sit at the back. And one church I was in, the deacons began to do was to rope off the last three or four pews so people couldn't sit at the back. People had to move forward, and then after the meeting had begun, then they removed the rope and anyone who was late could creep in without being noticed. You wonder whether it's because people were being humble, whether it's because they wanted to embarrass people who were coming late, or because, well, I've always sat here. But Jesus says that there was the tendency then for people to want the places of prominence, and so they'd all bustle to try and get those places of prominence. But the situation would arise where perhaps someone very important, very distinguished, arrives late, and he should be sitting at the front, and so one of the people sitting at the front will be asked to go and sit at the back, to his great embarrassment, because if everyone's struggling to get to the front, there'll be plenty of room at the back, and so you'll be embarrassed. Better, he says, to sit at the back to begin with. And if you are insignificant and of no worth in the eyes of your hosts, then you won't be disappointed if you spend the whole time there. But if you are considered by your host to be important, then you'll be invited to move up the table, and someone else will be embarrassed. So have a right and a humble view of yourself, because, as he says at the end, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So important consideration for us in our everyday lives, to be humble in all our dealings with other men, never to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Jesus then speaks to his host about those whom he invites to the banquet. Don't invite those of your family and friends, those who are rich, because in doing so, you know they will invite you back, and so you will benefit from having invited them. Better, he says, to invite those who have no influence, who have no money, who are unhealthy. You invite them. They can't repay you. And so then your reasons, your motives for inviting them cannot be called into question. You are doing it out of the goodness of your heart. You're doing that out of kindness. And you will be repaid, but it won't be in this world, it will be in the world to come. God sees these things, and God will bless. After the dinner, verse 25, Jesus speaks to the crowds who are following him about the cost of discipleship, and he says that we must put everything behind our affection, our love, our obedience to Christ. He must come first, because if we don't do that, Jesus says, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't do this cannot be his disciple. And this involves a cost. It is costly to be a disciple of Christ. It means very often suffering and pain. It involves losing out on this worldly things for the sake of Christ. There are people who have been very famous, but who have given up their fame and their reputation to go and be missionaries. Gordon, I'm sure, will correct me, but I believe C.T. Studd was a very famous man. He was an England cricketer, and he gave it all up to go and be a missionary, I believe, in Africa. He gave all that up for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And there are hundreds, thousands, possibly even millions, if we knew them all, of examples that could be given of people who have given things up for the sake of Christ and serving him and obeying him and seeking to bring his blessing to the world. It's not hard. It's not easy. It is hard being a disciple of Christ. And we see the world prospering. We see the world flourishing, very often as a result of immorality. And yet believers are always wanting to do things right, do things according to righteousness. And as a consequence, sometimes we're losing out. Being a disciple is hard. And so he says, you need to count the cost. If you're going to be a disciple, you must be a disciple. Nothing half-hearted about this. If you're going to be a disciple, it's got to be a whole disciple. Not a little bit of a disciple. To use a modern illustration, when Jesus says you've got to be a whole disciple because you can't be a part disciple, it's like someone saying, well, I'm a little bit pregnant. A woman can't be a little bit pregnant. She either is or she isn't. And you can't be just a little bit of a disciple. You either are a disciple or you're not. You can't be in between. So he says you've got to evaluate what it's going to cost you. Is it worth it? Well, when you weigh it up, then yes, it is worth it. But it measures this. How much do you love the things you are having to give up for the sake of the gospel? Do you really love Christ more than all else? because if you say, there are certain things I cannot give up, then you're saying, I love those things more than I love Christ. So anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Neither can he be the salt of the earth. Neither can he be salt that is tasty. He is salt that has lost its taste. Now we find this difficult to understand. How can salt lose its taste? These days, we have salt that has been purified. And in your salt cellars is about 99% pure salt. They do add some other ingredients to stop the salt clogging. But it's 99% sodium chloride. The salt they had in New Testament times was not pure. It had other things mixed in with it. And the consequence was that it was possible for the salt to be used up and you just to be left with dust, which had no taste at all, no saltiness, no value. If you're going to be a 100% disciple, and there is no other kind, then you will be salty. If you've lost your saltiness, if you've lost your ability to be godly in this world and to be a restraint upon the dead corpse of society, then you're of no value. That's what salt is used for, preservation. Salt preserves. Salt stops things rotting. That is what believers are to do within society. We are to stop the rot by being godly and by preaching the truth. The only use that saltless salt has is to be thrown into the soil or on the manure pile, the compost heap, or whatever you wish to call it. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. But then in the middle here, and you'll notice that I jumped over verses 15 to 24, Jesus gives a parable about a feast. And it's in response to one of the people saying to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't disagree with him, but he makes an important point. Who is going to be in the kingdom of God? Yes, it is true, everyone who enters into the kingdom of God will be blessed. But who are those who will be in the kingdom of God? Because, he says, and he gives this illustration of a great banquet, the man who gives the banquet invites various people. They decline for a variety of reasons. So he then tells his servants, go out and bring other people in. Go out everywhere you can and bring people in. And those who were initially invited aren't going to come in. They're not going to be permitted. What's this about? The man who gives the banquet is God. God has prepared a banquet. If you want to take this literally, then yes, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the banquet involves more than this. It's all the promises of the gospel, the promises of forgiveness of sins, the promise of godliness, the promise of righteousness, the promise of eternal life, the promise of knowing God, the promise of knowing God forever. And all these things are wrapped up in this invitation that God gives. Initially, God gave this invitation to the Jews. And God said to the Jews, and we have it all through the Old Testament, the prophets came to them, the prophets preached, the prophets appealed to the people, repent, turn to God. Some did. Most didn't. Then we get to the situation at the time of Christ where the Son of God has come. And now the kingdom of God, which people had looked forward to, was going to be ushered in. And with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God begins. And we are in a period of overlap between the old age and a new age. The time of preparation and the time of fulfillment. And from the time of Christ till now and beyond is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And it's overlapping with the earthly kingdom. And that will end when Christ returns. Only the kingdom of God will continue. So God has made these promises firstly to the Jews. The invitation goes out to the Jews. Those who are sitting listening, the invitation has gone out to them. To the whole Jewish people, the invitation was sent. The Messiah has come, the one who was promised. Repent and believe the gospel. Some did. Remember that every single one of the disciples, all of the apostles, were Jews. Some of them originally were Pharisees, but they were all Jews. So it is not true to say that all the Jews rejected Christ. Most of the Jews rejected Christ. Some of them believed in him. Some of them repented. But most of them said, we're not interested. And you see this particularly in the leaders, in the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They didn't want to know Christ. They wanted to kill him, which they did. But their response to Christ was just like the responses you get here. Now, can you imagine this sort of response? Someone's laid on this great banquet, and he sent out invitations to people he wants to come, and they turn around and say, no, I can't come. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. What? That doesn't make sense. I'm inviting you to a banquet. No, I bought this field. Go and just see this field. Far more important than coming to your banquet. Well, how would you feel if someone said that to you? Well, if we bring it a bit more up to date. I bought a car. I want to go and drive in it. Well, drive the car to the banquet then. Or I bought a magazine. I want to go and read it. You can read it another time. Why is this other thing so much more important than this banquet I've invited you to? And remember who it is that's making the invitation. It's God who's inviting. What are you saying to the person who's invited you to say, no. What I'm working on, what I'm doing now, that is more important than anything you could invite me to. What is that saying about a person's attitude in their heart to God? And there are people like this. There are a large number of people like this. They might even say, yes, I believe it all. But I'm not going to repent just yet. I'll wait until just before I die and then I'll repent. Because the way I want to live my life, what I think, what I say, that is more important than God's invitation. Another says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to examine them. You can examine them tomorrow. You can examine them next week. Why does it have to be now? You're saying it's more important than the invitation to the feast. Another says, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. What a strange statement. If that was me, and I'd just got married, I'd say, I'd love to come. Can I bring my wife as well? That would be the normal response of most people, I'm sure. But this man says, no, I've married a wife. I can't come. Strange response. And it's really saying, I don't want to come, and I've just dreamt this up as an excuse for not coming. Because I don't care for you, and I don't want to be in your company. I don't want to come to your banquet, thank you very much. And that was the attitude of the Jews, taken as a whole. Not all of them, but the majority of them, which you can see all the way through the Old Testament. The majority didn't want to go God's way, they wanted to go their way. because they were ungodly. So, those invited, having rejected the invitation, the Jews having rejected the invitation, the master of the house is angry and says to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And this is the equivalent of going to the Gentiles. As you read through Acts, you find Paul preaches in a synagogue. The Jews reject the message. And he says, since you are not concerned about this, we'll go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles who hear this rejoice, hearing that the message is now for them as well. Well, it always was, but firstly, because of their privileges as descendants of Abraham, first, the message went to the Jews. The Jews said, no, we don't want to accept this invitation, fine. The message now is offered to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles come in by their hordes. But even though, locally, go out into the streets and lanes of the city, even though locally, people are brought in, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the likes of you and I, still, there is room. This tells us something about the bounty of God. God has far more bounty than we can imagine, and so when the offer is made, the invitation is given, it's not restricted. It is open to all who will come. And there is no possibility that too many people will come, because God has infinite resources. And the benefits of the death of Christ are infinite and can be applied to all whom God calls, to all whom God receives, to all who will repent and believe. The servant says, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. We've scoured the city, and still there's room. The master said to the servant, go out, servant. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste the banquet. And so off they go, not just to the city, but now to the whole surrounding area, into the countryside, to find people to come in. And if you want to put these into more understandable words, you could read Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, when he's talking to the disciples and he's commissioning them. And he says in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in the city, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's what he's saying here in Luke 14. Go out everywhere and bring people in. He doesn't say, go to the Christian countries and bring them in, because of course then they didn't exist. There were no countries you could call Christian countries. He didn't say go out and ignore the Muslim countries, because Islam didn't exist then. That false religion was dreamt up 600 years later. No. Everywhere, without exception, invite the people in. Indiscriminately. Doesn't matter what people's nationality is. Doesn't matter what colour their skin is. Doesn't matter how old or young they are. Invite them in. Persuade them to come. Plead with them. Tell them of the bounty of the King. And get them to come to this glorious gospel feast. So all the riffraff of the world is invited to the gospel feast that God has prepared for all who will repent and will believe in Christ. But we need to spend just a few minutes looking at one word that occurs here in verse 23. And it's this one word, compel. Compel people to come in. Now, Augustine, that's Augustine of Hippo, often known as Saint Augustine. Hippo was a city on the North African coast. Not Augustine of Canterbury, who was something of a rogue and who imposed Roman Catholicism on the country. I was taught at school, a good Church of England school, that it was Augustine of Canterbury who brought Christianity to England. That's a pack of lies. It's not true. Christianity had been flourishing here for several hundred years before Augustine of Canterbury was even born. But it suits certain people to teach that, to say, well, look, Roman Catholicism is really the original religion. No, it's not. Never was, never has been. Not even in England. Not even in Ireland. Nowhere in the world is Roman Catholicism original. Anyway, Augustine of Hippo picked on this word to justify the treatment of certain nonconformists. Now remember, we're nonconformists. We don't conform, in our case, we don't conform to the Church of England and to the Book of Common Prayer. And that's where the term nonconformist came from. The Book of Common Prayer was imposed upon England in 1662 on Bartholomew's Day in August. And all ministers had to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer, saying it was agreeable to the Word of God. And if they couldn't do that, then they were kicked out of their churches. They lost their livings. Now, this was difficult for them to do. It was difficult for them to subscribe to it when they hadn't seen it, because it wasn't widely available until after that date. So they were being asked to agree to something they'd never seen and didn't know what it contained. But they had a fair idea what it was going to contain, and so they felt obliged to decline. They were kicked out of their churches and persecuted in subsequent years. And so, because they would not conform to the Book of Common Prayer, they were called non-conformists. So that's something about the origins of the term. But back at the time of Augustine in the 5th century, that's the 400s, there were people who were called Donatists. We won't go into the details of what made them non-conformists, but they were non-conformists. They would not subscribe to what was becoming the state religion. It wasn't then the state religion, it was becoming the state religion. What had happened was that after decades of severe persecution, the Emperor Constantine had to fight a battle. And before this battle, he claims he had a dream, and in this dream he saw a cross in the sky, and he heard the words, "In this sign conquer." So he put a cross on the shield of all his soldiers, and he went into battle, and he won. And he became the supreme emperor over the Roman Empire, and declared that he was now a Christian, although he wasn't baptized until he was on his deathbed. I think it extremely unlikely he was a real Christian. But the emperor, having declared this, all the lackeys, all the hangers-on, thought, if we are going to progress and get patronage from the emperor, we want the emperor to think well of us, so we'd better have the same religion as the emperor. So suddenly they all said, oh yes, I'm a Christian as well. And you say, well, tell me, what do you believe? Well, I don't know, but I'm a Christian. People soon realised that to get on in society and in politics, they had to be, in some sense, a Christian. And so the Roman society became Christianized. But then you had this group of people, the Donatists, who, as this was beginning to spread, said, no, we can't accept this. And those people who denied Christ under severe persecution. We're not having them back. And Augustine was saying, oh yes you will. Oh no we won't. Oh yes you will. Right, said Augustine, let's just bring in the troops and we'll sort you out. And people said to Augustine, what's your justification for this? How can gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who told us to turn the other cheek, in his name, how can you justify sending the troops in to persecute these people because they disagree with you? Ah, he said, well, Jesus said, compel them to come in. And when, supposedly, or sorry, when Christianity, supposedly called, became the official religion of the empire, about 100 years later, under the reign of the Emperor Justinian, or was it Theodosius? But it was in the 500s, the 6th century. When that happened, people had no problems going to church. Because if they didn't turn up, then the army would be at their doorstep to drag them along and persuade them of the sense of attending church every Sunday. And all non-Christian, for which read non-state approved, religions became severely persecuted, whatever they were, real Christians included. Because real Christians would say, but this has got nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. This is the state. Of course, we've had that down through the centuries. We had it in Russia for many years, under communism, when they said, we are an atheist state, and that was imposed. Same sort of mentality. Just as wrong. But back with the Roman Empire, that grew into Roman Catholicism. And it became more and more corrupt and perverse as it departed more and more from the scriptures. And it was irrelevant what the scriptures taught because they claimed we have this special knowledge passed on to us down through the generations that was never written down before. And so if ever they were doing something and they had no justification for doing it, they say, ah, well, this is a tradition that's been handed on to us. Very convenient. When they wanted to add some new doctrine that had no basis in scripture. But you find you get up to the time of the Reformation, and you would think the Reformation would do away with this. No, it doesn't. You find that the reformers persecuted those who were not reformed. That doesn't mean that Roman Catholics were being persecuted. There were people who, at the time of the Reformation, were nonconformists. People who said, we agree with your theology in general, but when it comes to the role of the state, we disagree with you, and we want nothing to do with the state church. Or sedition, says Calvin. Sedition, says Luther. Sedition, says Zwingli and the other reformers. We must persecute you. One group of people who were known as the Anabaptists, who were good, bad, and indifferent. As a broad mixture, the term Anabaptist was given to just about anybody who wasn't Protestant or Roman Catholic. The average lifespan of their preachers was 2 years after they became an Anabaptist. Some were executed within a matter of days of leaving the state church. The first Anabaptist martyr was Felix Mantz, who within a short time of having been baptized, the end of January 1525 in Zurich, he was arrested by the Zurich Council. He was tried for sedition, found guilty, because it was seditious to say that the state has no role in the church. And being found guilty, they passed sentence and they said, since you like water so much, we'll throw you in the river. So they bundled him up, they tied him up in a ball, and they tossed him in the river. If you ever jump, bundle yourself up in a ball and jump into a swimming pool, you will know that you float with your back up. And if you stay like that, you drown, and that's what happened to Felix Mantz. And this is typical of how they treated the non-conformists. During the reign of Queen Elizabeth, who is, of course, not Queen Elizabeth I, she is Queen Elizabeth, because Queen Elizabeth was the Queen of England. She was not the Queen of Scotland. So she's Queen Elizabeth. And Queen Elizabeth did not like dissent. And so she had put to death various Roman Catholics because they were seditious. They wanted to kill her. They wanted to undermine the state. But she also put to death people like John Penry, Henry Barrow, and is it Henry Barrow or William Barrow? Barrow and Greenwood. I think that was John Greenwood. And they were hung in 1593 for sedition. That is, they said the Church of England, waste of time, we're not interested in it, we're going to set up our own independent churches. This was sedition. Under the Stuarts, there was severe persecution because they believed the divine right of kings. What the king said was right. What the king says is what God says. So the king says it, you do it. If not, we persecute you. But we don't want anything to do with the Church of England. Prison. And so you got mass migration off to North America to escape this persecution. And so you had in 1620, the Pilgrim Fathers went over and landed at Plymouth Rock, which was not the founding of America because there had been colonists already going to America. So it's interesting that a lot of Americans don't understand their own history. But there has been this persecution all the time, and it's justified on this one word, compel. You must compel them to come in. Well, is Jesus saying you must by force of arms bring them in? Well, it's quite clear what Jesus meant. Because as you read through the Gospel, when we get on into the time he was betrayed and troops came to arrest him, what did he do? He said to Peter, put up your sword. We fight with spiritual weapons, not physical weapons. You find the apostles, all the way through the Acts of the Apostles, they preach, they plead, they persuade. But they don't go around beating people about the head and forcing them to become Christians. That is not the teaching of the Bible, and so it's not the teaching of this verse. It is the teaching of Islam. It is the teaching of Roman Catholicism. It is not the teaching of the New Testament. By compulsion, Jesus, as we see from his own life and from the life of the apostles, when he says compel, he says compel by persuasion, by pleading with them, by the force of argument, and by the power of the Spirit, not by the force of arms. If the word compel there means the force of arms, as has so often been taken, then we don't need the Spirit of God. But we know, if we know anything, that we can do nothing without the power of the Spirit of God. Well, in thinking about this banquet, we can think about our own hospitality and whether we are hospitable to people, depending on our circumstances, obviously. But more importantly, do we understand God's gracious invitation to us? We understand God has invited us to this glorious feast. Do we know what it's like to hear this invitation? Have we responded to this invitation? Or do we make excuses? Do we say, well, I'd like to, but not yet because I want to do this first? Jesus says you have to be a wholehearted disciple. You need to be prepared to give some things up if you're going to partake of this glorious gospel banquet. Have we responded to this invitation? Or do we think because we merely know of the invitation that we think that's enough? Yes, I know what the Bible says. I know about the gospel offer. But that's not what we're called upon to do. We're not called upon to know that there is an offer. We are called upon to respond to the offer. And we need to be sure, because we will find out on the day of judgment if we have responded to the call. But then it will be too late. we need to know, we need to be sure now. Not just have we heard it, but have we responded to that glorious, gracious offer of God in the gospel to come to the feast, to enjoy all the benefits of the feast, the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of the Spirit in our hearts, the love, the joy, the peace of God for all those who believe, for all those who have responded to the gracious gospel invitation. Have we heard it? Have we received it? Let us examine ourselves and be sure in our own hearts. And then let us go and invite others to join with us at this glorious gospel feast.